Well, please turn back in your Bible to Matthew and chapter 14. And that passage Jeff read to us from page 692 a few moments ago. There is a very bad misconception that is common in all circles, really, but particularly, can I say, in Christian circles, that doing the right thing for the right reasons certainly should mean that everything goes okay. And you think that's true? There is a general misconception that if you're doing the right thing and you're doing it for the right reasons, and actually life should go swimmingly, and everything should go fine, and you should really have not many problems, and particularly the thing that you're doing should go well. And indeed, in a culture where comfort and convenience are really the kings that drive us, and the kings that are truly served, and if you don't believe that, just switch on your ITV and watch all those adverts that come up, or get one of the Saturday newspapers and open the supplement, and you'll find time and again that the thing that everybody wants to serve and enjoy is convenience and comfort. That's what where all the money is going and all the effort is going. In a culture where those things apparently rule and are served, any situation in which things seem to go wrong or get difficult, and we all know what that feels like, and when things get uncomfortable, particularly when we've been doing the right thing, not the wrong thing, at least where we've at least been not doing the wrong thing, where we've been doing the right thing, it always results in us crying, often results in us crying foul, and complaining sharply that really the world is not fair. And can I say, if you're a Christian this morning, then you may feel even more of a sense of angst when you work hard to do what the Bible says. And even though you're doing what the Bible says, somehow it's just not working out as you expected it to. And you may be, one way or another, you may just feel as if you want to cry foul because life is hard. And you know very well that Paul writes to the Romans and he says, all things work together for good to those who love God. But the trouble with that is that it doesn't necessarily mean that all things are going to work out comfortably. And we don't always get it, do we? You might not have blamed the disciples for feeling as though there was a foul being played on them as we join them here in Matthew 14 in a boat, in a storm, in the middle of the sea with what they believe is a ghost walking towards them. You might hardly say that they felt as if things were going well. When we first get to them, the whole thing, actually, here in verse 22 and following, has been quite a coup. Jesus' ministry is apparently going well. The miracles are happening. The Sermon on the Mount has been presented. People have a fair idea of what it means that Jesus is king, or at least they think they do. And he's been more than clear with them about the culture of this new kingdom. God's kingdom that he's announcing. And Jesus, clearly the king of God's kingdom, has been teaching them about it. And the contrast between what Jesus describes God's kingdom like and how he describes the world around them is so very marked that they would have had difficulty in missing it. And the contrast is sharply exposed. Again, we saw last week when you look at King Herod, who was the king of the region in which Jesus was just at that moment, and what a lying, cheating, murdering, weak-willed, horrible man he was. And you compare him to the wonderful, miraculous provision that Jesus, King Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, gives to those 5,000 men and probably 15,000 women and children in the earlier part of the chapter. How Jesus has given them this wonderful taste of the kingdom of heaven. Some of them maybe having walked 20 miles to get to him. And he's not just healing their sick and teaching them, but ultimately demonstrating to them of what glory is promised. And you have to agree that apart from the disciples not getting a rest, by the time you get to verse 21, things are going pretty well. There's 20,000 people who are quite literally eating out of his hands. And they will do whatever he wants at this point. But Jesus decides to move things on. And in doing so, he is quite conspicuously, obviously, well, doing what I've entitled the first few verses of our passage, he is quite obviously resisting revolution. Just look at verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was against it. Just look for a moment and get the picture clear in your mind of what's going on. And the force of what Jesus is doing. Because if we're not going to get the point unless we get the force behind it. There is a big crowd here. Thousands and thousands of them. And they've walked to this isolated place. And they are determined to get near to Jesus. And having felt sorry for them, he teaches them and then he feeds them. And it's late at night. And there is undoubtedly a miracle that has happened. But as soon as it's finished and the baskets are picked up, he doesn't sit there basking in the glory. It's almost as if if you were in a board meeting at the moment, you would call it guillotining the discussion. He simply goes, right. Immediately, it says, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him. In another translation, English translation, two of you may have, it says, he compelled them. He doesn't stand up and say, listen, chaps, I think it'd be a good idea if you went across, get the boat. He grabs them by the scruff of the neck and says, come on, you're leaving. And he almost shepherds them, pushes them. I don't imagine Jesus had to push anybody, in fact. He simply said, go. And they did it. That's the way it was. But there's no messing about. He is determined that this is not going to get any further. John 6, in his account of what happened here, tells us that when the crowd saw what was going on, they started to make the connections to whom Jesus was and what had happened in the past, and they thought back to the prophet that Moses had promised, of which Jesus is certainly the fulfillment, and the penny started to drop, and they said, surely this is the prophet that was to come. And seeing the connections in God's word, they said, right, let's make him king by force. And John tells us that some intended to come and make him king by force. Maybe that's what's going on here. Matthew doesn't tell us that. But you can get the force of what he's doing, can't you? Of course, there's still the disciples who need to rest to consider, though actually they weren't going to get any by the time they'd finished fighting against the storm. And Jesus himself obviously felt the need to pray. We'll come to that in a moment. But you get the point, don't you? He is utterly determined that this is going to stop here and now. In terms of him praying, we're not told why he needed to do that. But it's important to remember whenever you encounter Jesus in the Gospels that he is both fully man and fully God. We've got to grasp that to understand who he is. And to be treated to the adulation at this moment would certainly have been difficult. Remember, these people we read a few chapters ago are like sheep without a shepherd. And here he is, and he's shepherding them, and literally they're eating out of his hands. And he could do anything he wanted, but he knows that this is the wrong way and the wrong time. They have a shepherd before them who could easily shepherd them, but not with the political solution that they want. Whatever the reason, it's clear that the time has not yet come. In chapter 12, we saw that when the Pharisees wanted to kill him, he slipped away at this moment because the time hadn't come. Earlier on in chapter 14, the very reason that he slips away is because Herod has decided that there's an enemy on the loose. And now he's going to resist any kind of revolution, either from the crowd or most acutely from the disciples. You see, even the disciples can sometimes be tempted to ride on the crest of a wave and to assume that the popular misconception is actually the godly answer. Think how the disciples must have felt. They're walking around with this great teacher and the crowds are following, and they've seen him calm the storm, they've seen him heal the sick, they've seen him raise the dead. no time could be better than this one to make his move. But he will not do it. To assume the popular misconception is the godly answer is always a mistake. I'm not suggesting that crowds are necessarily a bad thing. But as we're going to see even more acutely, as Matthew gives us his account, following the crowds, even ones who are crying Jesus, isn't always necessarily the right thing to do. And he certainly didn't think so. You can imagine the disciples, can't you? As he sends them towards the boat and says, right, you're leaving. And they're saying, but Lord, look at all these people. Think of what you could do if you mobilize this crowd. I know some of them haven't quite got why you're here. And to be frank, maybe we haven't got why you're here. But just think, Master, look at all this bread. There's 12 basketfuls left over. If you can feed this many people and have this many leftovers, well, we could have fed another 1,000 maybe. And then you could have done... But he doesn't give them the option. The disciples he sent packing and the crowd he's dismissed. His will would be done, not theirs. Never mind the crowds. God has a plan. And the action of that plan involves doing what he says. That is a principle that we have to grasp, isn't it? That the action of that plan always involves doing what he says. If we will see blessing, then we must do as he says, even if our perspective on that is different to what the Bible's is. You see, just think about that where the rubber hits the road for us on a Sunday morning. There are around about 100 people or more here, if you include the children this morning. But actually, compared with the 40,000 population of Chippenham, we are, even if you add together all the churches, whether they preach the Bible or not, in Chippenham this morning, there would be less than 1,500 people at church here in Chippenham this morning. We are a drop in the ocean. So what can we do about that? Well, let's say, for example, that we used all this advertising that we push into people's homes at this time of year and so on. Let's say that we decided that rather than run a preaching service where we interact with the Bible, we ditch the Bible and simply run a Sunday morning bingo club as a community service. We could put Jesus as a badge on the bingo club because what we're doing as a church is making everybody happy. Actually, I doubt that we'd get very many more people, but we could try. We might, if it wasn't bingo, if it was something else, maybe our church car boot sales. I mean, we might get thousands of people to come, but what would be the result? Actually, the result would be that we wouldn't be paying attention to what he said. We might have a crowd, but we wouldn't be paying attention to what he says. For some of the young people, I have to tell you, I am just thrilled to bits that out of the three secondary schools, in Chippenham, there are now two of them with Christian unions going on. I think that is just superb. We've been praying for that. And many of us are going to continue praying for that. We're going to want the third one to get a Christian union soon as well. But there is a huge danger for you guys as young people. I wouldn't suggest for a moment that you simply form a holy huddle. But you must not be tempted to drop the real Jesus and what he says for a phony Jesus that people want to hear about. You could very easily drip into the danger of just attracting crowds and ditching God. Very easily you could do that. Many adults have done that. And not saying the tricky bits that people don't want to hear about. And you may appeal to the popular culture rather than godly living and gospel preaching. Don't do it. Stick with what Jesus has to say. Don't drive the crowds away. But don't be tempted to ditch what he has to say. Like him, we must always resist a false revolution. And the question as we look at the crowds around us is not to ask, as we look at the crowds, what do they want us to do to come in? The question that we've always got to ask is, what does he say? Doesn't mean that we want to be irrelevant. Doesn't mean that we want to be ignorant. Doesn't mean that we don't want to be realistic about being in the world. But it does mean that we're driven by the Bible and not by the popular demand. And can I say that is why reading the Bible is so important? You're not going to know, young people, and for everyone else, what Jesus says unless you interact with what he says in your quiet time. If the Bible is a book that you only open once a week, then you're missing out terribly, and you're not going to know what he says. That's why we have a Bible study and prayer meeting most Thursday evenings, so that we interact with what he has to say. And can I say that the Bible study and the prayer meeting on a Thursday night is not a holy huddle for the committed few. It's intended to be just another mechanism where, as Christians, we hear what he has to say because we're desperate to hear what he has to say. We often pray, Lord, we're not the arrogant ones who are here because we have it sorted, but we're the thirsty ones who are desperate. That's why we've got house groups going on a monthly basis. That's why we've got the Men Behaving Godly meeting coming this Wednesday. That's why we've got Women of Faith the following Wednesday. That's why we've got Route 66 for the young people. All as a church trying desperately to get into the Bible and to hear what it says so that we're not carried along when the crowd shouts this way and God's word says no, that way. We at least have heard what he said. There is no point ever saying to me that you struggle as a Christian if you're not going to get stuck in as we desperately try to interact together with God's word. The early church, well, they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. So must we. Nevertheless, it kind of felt like that if you were a disciple sent to wait it out on the edge of the lake here in Matthew chapter 14. There they were, you see them? They're struggling against the storm with the wind going the wrong way, and you can imagine them saying all sorts of things. Well, are you sure you heard him right? He did say get in the boat, didn't he? And if this is the way the Lord wants to go, then why is it so difficult? How come we're fighting the wind? And how come the wind that he calmed a few weeks ago when we had him in the boat is now rocking us around and stopping us from going the way that he's told us? And the answer is that, as we're going to see, that part of his plan is not simply to resist revolution, but to demonstrate deity. Look at verse 25. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and he cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. This incident is so famous that even popular culture talks about it. In fact, this incident is so famous that you can, coming back to what I was saying about ITV and the adverts, I've seen numerous adverts on the TV over the years where, to show the greatness of one particular product or other, the person that's using it somehow walks on water. Have you seen those two? This is one of those things that is just a part of human experience in the Western world, apparently. And why is it so interesting? Well, because actually we know that the sea is something that we just can't master. It's a foreboding, it's a terrifying thing. Sure, it can be beautiful, but we can't master it, and we have to respect it. I know we've got some sailors here, but I'm sure they'll agree with me that you don't ever go out in a storm. You don't ever go out in a boat, let alone in a storm, unless you have a good idea what you're doing. And especially if you go out in a storm, you make sure you've got a really good idea of what you're doing. And it's because of that, and the whole idea that the sea is something terrifying and fearful, that in the Old Testament, the very power and authority of God is described in such terms. So David says in Psalm 89, speaking of the power of God and the greatness of God and how much he rules, he says, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. That's what, a few chapters ago, made it so remarkable that Jesus could sit up, could stand in a boat that was tossing to and fro and say to the wind, peace, and to the sea, be still. That's what made it so remarkable. It's a direct claim to deity. Job 9, he speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out of the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. This is what only God can do. And as the Lord Jesus does exactly that, at what would have been, well, it's the fourth watch of the night, which is somewhere between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. So it's you know, what we would call the middle of the night. You can fully understand their fear. Nobody walks on water, do they? It must be a ghost. And can I say, if you'd been a simple fisherman and all you knew was fishing and you know, or you're a tax collector or and you're on your own and there's no mobile phone, you can't dial 999 because you've seen a ghost, there's nobody to come and rescue you, no rescue helicopters, no lifeboats or anything like that, it's you and your mates and nobody else around you but a whole cacophony of different arguments about deities, and this master who you've been serving and you've got some idea that God is behind him, but he's nowhere near because he's up on a mountainside, and actually you're sitting in the middle of the lake and suddenly this thing starts walking to you, you're going to be terrified, aren't you? You can't blame them shouting it must be a ghost. But there is another alternative that they don't seem to have thought of, that it could be deity, it could be God. And as he presents his declaration to them, it's me, don't be afraid. Though the wording is different, the echoes are there. Of God declaring himself. Turn back to Exodus and chapter 3 for a moment, will you? As God works out his plan for the people of Israel and starts off the rescue plan for all to see, there is Moses on page 43 of our Bible in Exodus chapter 3. And Moses interacts with God, and Moses has some idea that there's something going on, and he says, well, all right, I'll go back to the people of Israel, to the Jews who are locked up as slaves in Egypt. But who shall I tell them has sent me, he says in verse 13. And God says to them, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God has sent you. The self-sustaining, the self-proclaiming, the I am has sent you. And throughout the rest of the Bible, whenever God says, I am, you have some idea what he's talking about. And even in the Gospels, though the wording is different, when Jesus says words like, I am, so you get a hint of a declaration that he is God and he wants you to know it. And here is God walking on the water and he wants them to know it. They've done exactly what he said. And they're in a difficult, dangerous situation. And he wants them to know he's right there. He tells them not to be afraid, because that is exactly what's going on. And things might be difficult and they might be confusing. And you may not understand, but God is here. And Peter believes it. Right in the midst of everything else and everybody else shivering and their knees knocking and all the rest of it, Peter believes it. Where we read there, he says, Lord, if it's you, actually would better be translated, Lord, since it's you, tell me to come to you on the water, verse 28. Was he testing it or was he taking Jesus at his word? Well, it's not entirely clear. But actually, either way, he steps out of the boat. That's a big thing to do here, isn't it? There's nobody would have got me to step out of a boat. I guess maybe in this situation I might. But you get the sense, don't you? Either way, he gets out of the boat, and so long as he keeps his eyes on Jesus and remembers that God is here, and, well, he can keep walking. He doesn't even get his feet wet, I guess. Because he's standing on top of the waves. It must have been the most peculiar experience. Something like a cross between a bouncy castle and, I don't know. He's standing there and the waves are around him and he's looking and remembering God is here and he can do it. For all to see. His faith in Jesus starts strong enough to get him out of the boat and into the water. But when he starts to look at the storm, and he looks at the waves, and he feels the wind, it's not that he loses faith in his ability to walk on the water, but apparently he starts to lose faith in Jesus. And as he sinks, he cries out to the only one who's still standing secure, Lord, save me! And actually the principles are obvious, aren't they? If you've heard this passage preached before, then this is not going to be news to you. But still it's important. It's not that we are bound to wave walk. But it is that we will certainly face storms and hassle, even when we're doing what Jesus said. Think back, if you were here a couple of years ago, to our studies in Genesis, and poor old Joseph. All he's seeking to do is honor God, and he ends up 10 years in an Egyptian dungeon, and even in the midst of that, he still believes that God has a plan. You have to say Joseph had it right. Here are the disciples, and Peter, he stopped recognizing for a moment that God is here, and when he does that, almost as if with a wonderful illustration, everything starts to go wrong. But when he recognizes God is here, everything is held. Into such situations, we need to maintain that confidence that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And instead of being forced back by the storm, we need to stay focused, not on who we are, but on who he is. And Jesus says that to him because he rebukes him simply that he only had a little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you start to believe that actually the storm was greater than me? That's what he says. Remember, faith is trust in action. Acting on the certainty of your belief. It's not blind. And Peter's wasn't blind. The storm may have started to swamp Peter, but it hadn't swamped Jesus. He could see very clearly that Jesus was still standing there. The boat behind him was going up and down, but the Lord in front of him was secure. Putting it simply, as Peter looked around him that night, he began to doubt that the storm may be greater than the Lord. It is a great danger for all believers. Our perspective can all too easily become tied to the world and the culture around us. So the solution to your and my issues in life can very quickly become, if only I could just have a bit more of this or a little less of that, if only I could get over X or Y or Z, I may have less hassle and more confidence. I know that I'm a Christian and I know that I trust Jesus when I die to take me to heaven. He's promised that, but actually right here and now, the real solution for me is X, or the real solution for me is Y. This particular hassle I'm facing at work, hey, what I really need to do is to move jobs and so on and so forth. And all of that may be true in God's plan for you, but above all, what Peter here needed is what we all need all the time. To recognize that our God is bigger than all the issues and the complications. It's not that there's nothing to do. It's not that we blindly don't act or react to the situation. Peter hadn't done that. Remember, he got out of the boat. He didn't have to do that, but he did. But he demonstrated Christ's deity over him for all to see when he trusted Jesus as God. And only when he stopped doing that did he get his feet wet. And even then, Christ's deity over him was demonstrated by lifting him out of the water. you and I will demonstrate Christ's deity over us for all to see when we keep our eyes on him. Doesn't mean that we will have it all easy. They weren't having it easy. Neither does it mean that we don't have anything to do. He had something to do. And neither does it mean, praise God, that in his providence, sometimes, even when we stop looking at him, and as we do sink, and as we do get our feet wet, he won't, because he does, pick us out by the scruff of the neck and lift us up. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that the right thing to do is to trust him. Yet Jesus' deity was clear, and with such clarity he did the other thing. He gained glory. Verse 33. Remember, they've got in the boat and suddenly it's become calm. Verse 33, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country, and people brought all their sick to him and begged him to heal their sick, to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. It's easy to see, you know, the climax of this account as being the walking on the water and the rescue of Peter, but actually the climax of this account is right here in verse 33. The disciples, they worshipped him, and they said, truly you are the Son of God. Think back over the whole scene of what's going on, and ask what is the result of sending off the disciples, dismissing the crowd, and walking out to join the boat. If the alternative has been to start a revolution, well, now they may be marching to Herod's palace or Jerusalem or something else. But Jesus knows very well crowds are very quickly put off, as the crowd was. As at the end of Matthew's gospel, the same people who presumably were shouting, oh, let's make this one king, are the ones standing in the market square shouting, crucify him! People are very fickle. We all know that. And we are sometimes. But the disciples, glory. If they weren't convinced before, they are now. Truly you are the Son of God. Of course, recognizing that is taking a long time, but it's a big claim. And again, think back to your own experience. If you or I come across someone who was remarkable, even for a few months, we might remember them. We might like to be on their Christmas card list, to keep them on our Christmas card list. But actually, eventually, they will move to the back of our minds and we will move on. These disciples, well, all but, with one notable exception of Judas, who will betray him, with the other exception of John, all of these disciples will die for him one day. He gains glory, both now and in the long term, with that recognition of who he is. Do you do that? Is your view of the Lord restricted simply to a man in robes who died on a cross? Or is he the dynamic, powerful, glorious Lord whom you love and serve, who in all your thoughts and decisions and everything from what job you do to how you do it, from who you marry to whether you'll marry, from where you live to how you'll live. Is this the Lord you serve? Is he the Son of God? Well, that's who they recognized he should be. And the people to whom they went mostly didn't know what had happened, and so they came with their sick and so on, but the disciples knew. They had been there. And they glorified the Son of God for who he was. And they went on doing so, understanding that God had a plan, even if they didn't know what it was. We need to do the same.